What a story we are looking at this evening. Matthew 15, 21 to 28. This encounter between Jesus and the Canaanite woman. There really is nothing quite like it in all the Gospels. In a way, it's rather shocking. Does Jesus really begin by ignoring this woman who comes to him for help in her desperate situation? And what about his language? But it would hardly be uncommon for Jews to dismiss Gentiles as inferior dogs. Gentiles is the Bible's term for non-Jews, everyone else. It would hardly be uncommon for Jews to dismiss Gentiles as inferior dogs. And Gentiles have their own unflattering descriptions of Jews. But does Jesus really use such offensive, such seemingly racist language? Did Jesus really say that? You know, there's a view in some academic circles that the early church invented the stories of Jesus. And stories like this one make a nonsense of that theory. Who would invent one like this? And does this untaught Gentile woman really out-argue Jesus? What a fascinating story. And what lessons it has to teach us. I remember preaching on this very passage 9 years ago, and it made a deep impression on me, whether anyone else was impacted. And some things changed for me that week, which have stayed different ever since. My prayer is that it will have the same effect on you. So here's the plan. First, we're going to look at Jesus' strange response and what explains it. And we're going to spend most of our time on that, or a good part of our time on that. And then we'll look at the woman's request and what characterizes it. So Jesus, it's sort of backwards, but we're going to do it that way around as a reason. So Jesus' strange response and what explains it. And then the woman's request and what characterizes it. And then finally, we're going to highlight four lessons for each of us to take away, sort of the take home from this passage. First then, Jesus' strange response. Verse 21 sets the scene. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus has just clashed with the religious leaders from Jerusalem. He's just denounced them, and he's just denounced their religion. And he has scathingly exposed their reliance on human tradition, their hypocrisy, their religious innovation, their focus on externals when God is interested in the heart. He's just denounced them as false teachers, as blind shepherds. And unsurprisingly, they were offended. And so here is Jesus withdrawing, stepping back from the decisive confrontation. That will come. Jesus knows it, but not yet. And so Jesus is moving out to the fringes, over the borders into Gentile country, out of the public gaze. But he isn't able to avoid notice. Behold, a woman of Canaan, a Canaanite woman, came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Why does she call him Son of David? David had been the great king of 1,000 years before, greatest king of the nation, being the shepherd king, the giant slayer, the father of Solomon the Wise. And God had promised to send a king again, a son in David's line, a new David. And others in their need had addressed Jesus in this way. Others had called Jesus Son of David and got help. As the king of the Jews, as the Messiah. And so this lady does too. But he answered her, not a word. The first response she gets is stony silence. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." What do you think that means? Are they just harsh and unfeeling? Just tell her to go. But there's another possibility. Maybe they're saying, just give her what she wants. Just heal her daughter. You know, and then we'll get some peace. Because that makes more sense of Jesus' answer in verse 24. They said, just send her away. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see how they say, you know, just give her what she wants. They know that he can heal. He says, I was not sent to except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's not one of those. She's a Gentile. Just give her what she wants, but he won't. And the implication is that this is all said in her hearing. Verse 25, then she came and worshipped him, or then she came and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, help me. And then we get the strangest words of all. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's speech language, but the point is painfully clear. The Jews were God's chosen people. When God had rescued them from Egypt over 1,000 years before, more than that, he'd said, Israel is my chosen son. They were children of Abraham. Now, many Jews had misinterpreted that chosenness as if they were somehow intrinsically special and more deserving. They saw themselves as a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. And so they looked down on the other nations. They were the children, God's children. By comparison, Gentiles, non-Jews, were dogs. And now Jesus is taking that sort of language on his lips. Now, dogs in Jesus, I'm not sure about little dogs here. Dogs in Jesus' culture were not pampered pets. They were not cute puppies on the front of birthday cards or internet memes. Do you know, the dogs in the ancient Near East, dogs in first century Palestine, were not that sort of thing. I've had a few encounters with dogs. In Cyprus, I remember being set on by a mother dog, and there was babies nearby. Once I was in Peru, in Cusco, and they said, well, if the dog comes, just stoop down and pick up a stone, and they know what the action is there. That's the culture, that's the society. This is not a term of endearment. It's not affectionate, the way that Gentiles were called dogs. Dogs were nasty scavengers. So Jesus appears insensitive. He appears downright rude. It all seems so out of character. What explains it? You want to know, don't you? I hope. Well, I think there are two things that we can rule out. Firstly, it wasn't racism and it wasn't social prejudice. How can we be sure? Because everywhere else, Jesus is remarkably comfortable breaking social taboos. Matthew 8, we read how he welcomes a centurion. He touches a leper earlier in the chapter. In John chapter 4, he stays in a town of Samaritans. Indeed, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's rather like talking about the good conservative at a Labour rally. It wasn't racism, it wasn't social prejudice, and it wasn't just irritation. How do we know? Well, it's clear from everything else we see of Jesus in the Gospels. Check chapter 14 and verse 13. Jesus has just heard of John the Baptist's death. John was both related to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was also in the same business. And therefore, this would be very raw to Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he said, come on, boys, back in the boat. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't. When he sees the great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus was not irritable, wasn't frustrated by interruptions. We are the irritable ones. Jesus is supremely patient and compassionate. So I think we can rule those two things out. So what then? What explains Jesus' strange words? I think there are two factors. Firstly, Jesus is deeply aware of his Father's plan and timetable. Jesus already foresaw a multiracial people of God. That's crystal clear in that earlier incident that we read. Back in chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, where Jesus said, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Jesus foresaw this people of God that would stretch as far as Finchley. He saw that. These were great Old Testament promises, the ingathering of the Gentiles. But all of that lay beyond Easter. That was Great Commission territory. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That was Pentecost onwards. But for now, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, for now, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus was not simply a travelling healer. Jesus was on a mission. And so we read 15:24. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus is deeply aware of his Father's plan and timetable. The nations would be blessed, but when and only when Israel was redeemed. Only then would Gentiles become children. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians. He addresses that. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us, Jews, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we together might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, born as a Jew, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Crying out, Abba, Father. You see the timetable. Mission to the Jews. Mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus crucified, bearing the curse. Jesus returns to heaven. The Spirit is poured out. At Pentecost, the gospel goes out. Jesus is aware of his Father's plan and timetable. You think of the whole Bible story as a tree. I think this is very helpful. The roots of the tree are Genesis 1 to 11, and they go really wide. But then in Genesis 12, it's very, very narrow. It's one man, it's Abraham. And then the rest of the Old Testament pretty much is just that trunk. It's that trunk, it's that trunk. It's one people, one family, one nation. And there are other people, but it's only as they relate to the trunk. And then when you get to Pentecost, it opens out again. It's for the whole world. It was always going to be for the whole world. That was the plan in Genesis 12. But that's the shape of God's plan. Jesus had withdrawn to those parts, not to branch out, but to seek privacy. Mark's account is explicit. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know. The time had not yet come. Mark 7:27, let the children be fed first. So Jesus is deeply aware of his Father's plan and timetable. But I think there's a second factor. Commentators tend to focus on one or the other, but I think both of them are in play here. Because I think Jesus is leading this woman on to deeper understanding and greater faith. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Lord, son of David. But what did she mean by it? Simply to catch the attention of this Jewish teacher, as others had? To catch the attention of this Jewish teacher by acknowledging him as Jewish Messiah? But if he's Jewish Messiah, what has that to do with her? She's a Gentile. She's an outsider. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She can't come to him on those terms. So see in verse 25, then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Just Lord. She's dropped the son of David. She's approaching him simply on the basis of her need. And then those striking words in verse 26. He answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's underlining the fact that she's not Jewish. Is Jesus simply adding insult to injury? Or was there a quizzical eyebrow raised? Was there something in Jesus' demeanour that already hinted that this was not to be his last word on the subject? Am I just the Jewish Messiah? Or is there more? One writer puts it like this: a good teacher may sometimes draw out a pupil's best insight by a deliberate challenge which does not necessarily represent the teacher's own view. We use the phrase devil's advocate, but that seems hardly appropriate in this context. Jesus is like the wise teacher who allows and indeed incites his pupil to mount a victorious argument against his own adopted reluctance. These are the thrusts in a verbal fencing match. So Jesus is deeply aware of his Father's plan and timetable. There's that sense in which he knows he's not here for Gentiles now. And yet also, I think he's leading this woman on to deeper understanding and greater faith. There's a great moment in C.S. Lewis's book, Prince Caspian. Aslan, the lion, says to Rinpoche, the mouse, "Ah, you have conquered me." It's when the mouse's tail has been cut off and the lion says, "You don't need a tail." And all the other mice are going to cut their tails off because they want to be the same as their leader. The lion says, "You've conquered me." And you sort of think, did the mouse really conquer the lion? Only because the lion wanted it. So that's Jesus' strange response. And that's taken us a good part of our time. But next then, what can we say about the woman's request? Well, it was heartfelt. It was urgent. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, cried out to him saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Well, the end of verse 23. She cries out after us. It's heartfelt. It's humble. She's seeking mercy. She's kneeling. Verse 22. Came from that, cried out to him. And then verse 25. Came and worshipped him, knelt before him. And above all, it's persistent. It's undaunted. Start with verse 23. "But he answered her not a word." Rather than take his silence as a no, she continues while she has the opportunity. She's not going to depart until she has an answer. He hasn't said no. And so she's still there. Then verse 24. "He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." His words seem to be closing the door. But she continues to knock. And after all, he hasn't sent her away, so she's still there. But what about verse 25? Verse 26, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." This seems to be the most discouraging rebuff of all. But in it, she glimpses her hope. Now, most people take a yes in verse 27 as submission to Jesus' words, but then followed by a loophole. You know, so it's yes, you're right, but make an exception in my case. But I think her words are more feisty than that. In the Greek, it says, Jesus says, "It isn't right." And she says, "Yes, it is, for. Yes, it is, because." See what she's done there. "Yes, Lord, because even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." It's very subtle. Jesus said the dogs, and she picks up the language. But whose dogs are they? Whose dogs are they? Even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Dogs we may be. But house dogs then. The children eat first. The dogs after. I get that, but that's not exactly how it works, is it? Not with a big meal. Even as the children eat, crumbs fall. Who would begrudge that? Particularly, we might add, when the children begin to play with their food and reject it. Is there not an abundance at the Lord's table? Isn't there enough for all? The Jews may be the children, the Gentiles may be the dogs, but they're still his dogs. He is Lord. And so we have the happy outcome. "Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour." She gets her answer. The future breaks into the present, as so often it did in Jesus' ministry. There's no suggestion that Jesus grants her request reluctantly. It's quite the opposite. She's warmly commended. It's like when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. You know, at first he's harsh. You're spies, and then Simeon is put in prison. But then he reveals himself. It's as if the clouds part and the sun shines, and they smile. And so it is here. Suddenly the clouds are gone. The sun shines. She's acknowledged him as her master, And suddenly she finds herself not under the table, but seated there. Remember what Jesus said would happen there back in chapter 8. I tell you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So four encouragements then for you to take away this evening. We've seen Jesus' strange response. We've tried to explain it. We've seen how strange it is. We've seen what makes sense of it. We've seen the woman's request. Heartfelt, humble, persistent. Four encouragements. Did you come for some encouragement? Four encouragements for you to take away this evening. Number one, there is hope for the most unlikely. There is hope for the most unlikely. Now we see that in this story very clearly. Verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, traditionally enemies. This is Jezebel country, if you know your Old Testament. And then verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. Technically, she's a Syrophoenician. That's what Mark calls her. But Canaanite evokes all those negative Old Testament connotations. Canaanites are under a curse. They're wicked. They're child sacrificing. They're to be driven out. They're to be shown no mercy. And she's a woman. She's a second-class citizen in that society. And she's a Gentile dog. Yet she gets a blessing. Because there is hope for the most unlikely. And that is hope for all of us. Which of us deserves God's blessing? Perhaps you think that there's every reason why God should ignore you. Past failures, background, the mess you're in at the moment. There's hope for the most unlikely. Come to Christ as she did. Come crying out to him. Kneel before him. Come first for yourself and then come for others. Come humbly. Seek mercy. There's hope for the most unlikely. It's easy to write people off. They would never be saved. It's great to hear of your baptism. We had a baptism 2 weeks ago. Abdullah. That's great, isn't it? You've got some Mohammeds, haven't you? Oh, fantastic. Do you know, he said to me, "This is what a name this is. How can I be Abdullah the Christian?" He said to me, this was earlier on in our discussions. I said, what a name it is, Abdullah the Christian. That shows the power of God's grace. It's easy to write people off. She would never be converted. You know the face. You know the person you're thinking of. They could never be converted. There is hope for the most unlikely. Encouragement one. Encouragement two. Fervent prayer is born of desperation and faith. What drove this woman? Verse 22, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Firstly, it's need. It's need springing from love. It's a mother's anguished love at her daughter's plight. Badly demon-possessed. Demon-possessed. That's bad enough, isn't it? What does it mean, badly demon-possessed? Severely demon-possessed. But it's not just need. It's faith. You know, prayer is like assisted childbirth. When my first daughter was born Vantu, she pulled out with a suction cup. Have you seen that? And they come out with a dome on their head, and you think, man, is that going to be like that for the rest of their life? But it just goes down. Prayer is like assisted childbirth, push and pull. Need was the push. Faith was the pull. See it there in verse 28. Great is your faith. Faith in Jesus' ability. Faith in Jesus' compassion, despite all of those appearances. Great faith. That's an unusual phrase in Matthew. Had the same in chapter 8, the great faith of the centurion. Fervent prayer is born of desperation and faith. Are your prayers fervent? Are they heartfelt? Are they persistent? Maybe we need a greater sense of need. Maybe we need a greater love for people. Maybe we need to reflect more on Jesus' ability. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Matthew mentions it almost in passing. It's clearly not the focus of the story, is it? And yet what power? What power? Jesus' ability and his compassion. You need to lay hold of that compassion, even if everything in the situation shouts at you otherwise, as it did in this woman's situation. Fervent prayer is born of desperation and faith, faith that Jesus can do it, faith that Jesus is compassionate. That's the vital combination. And then third encouragement, delayed answers are for our good. Delayed answers are for our good. Verse 23, send her away. Just give her what she wants. And that makes sense of what he replies. But Jesus won't. And so she comes and she learns. She learns her position. She learns his lordship. It seems that Jesus is delaying precisely so she learns to approach him as Lord of all, not just as Jewish Messiah. Delayed answers may be so that God can teach us good lessons. So we have 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry writes, when the answers of prayer are deferred, God is thereby teaching us to pray more and better. And that is a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? It's not easy, is it, to learn that? God has reasons for his silence, for his discouragements, for his rebuffs. All things work together for good. Maybe he won't answer yet because he has more to teach you first. We know from Lamentations 3 that God doesn't willingly afflict his people. Take any pleasure or delight in it. Delayed answers are for our good. There's hope for the most unlikely. Fervent prayer is born of desperation and faith. Delayed answers are for our good. And then fourth and finally, earnest prayer may secure a blessing. This is a great encouragement for you to persist. It's an encouragement for you to persist in praying for your children or your younger siblings, or your grandchildren. Their situation may not be so obviously and outwardly bad as this young lady, this girl, but they're still in darkness until they are saved. Persist in praying for Satan's dupes all around us. Isaiah 44 and verse 20. This is how we should feel about the people around us. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He just can't see it. Lies, ashes. Do you feel that the Lord is not answering, just ignoring? Maybe even his word dissuades you. Persist. Don't be put off until you have an answer. Seek encouragement in his words, even if you have to work hard to do so. You know that story of Moses in Exodus 32, where God says to him, leave me alone. I remember how Moses is up the mountain and getting the Ten Commandments, and the people are down and they turn to the golden calf. And God says, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. That's hardly encouraging, is it? That's hardly an invitation. But do you see what Moses does with it? It means he can't destroy them until I leave him alone. So I won't. Do you see how he takes it? It seems so negative, so discouraging, like that word about the dogs. And yet, rather than be discouraged by it, Moses leverages it. Or take Jacob in Genesis 32. This is just one more problem. He's got Esau, and now there's this man wrestling with him. But it's not just one more problem. It's the key to his blessing. And God himself commands us, give me no rest. Give me no rest. Weary me. Earnest prayer may secure a blessing. And there is a great encouragement that you may secure a blessing even out of season. It's easy to say it's not our time for blessing. Maybe it was in the past. Maybe it will be in the future. But not now. And we may be right. I often think of the UK. We've squandered our heritage under God's judgment. We're following a Romans 1 trajectory. Maybe true. There may be striking blessing in other parts of the world, in China, in parts of Africa, in South America, but not Europe, not the UK, not in our time. But then it wasn't her time for blessing. It wasn't her time for blessing. Pentecost lay in the future. She faced every disadvantage, every discouragement, and yet she conquered. You may secure a blessing, even out of season. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Have you ever had that note in your prayers? Why not now? Amen. Let's close by singing together 406. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. 406, and we stand to sing. And close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we would approach your mercy seat. What a thing it is, a mercy seat. What would it be if you kept a record of wrongs? And yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. And so we can dare to approach, and we know that we will find a welcome as we come on your terms, as we come in him. And we ask tonight that as a result of this service and this sermon, our prayers would be different. We ask tonight, Lord, and surely this is according to your will, how could it not be your will that we should pray more and better? We ask that you would help us to be more fervent, more faithful, more earnest, and more persistent. And pray that you would bring this back to our mind and our hearts when we flag, when we're discouraged, or when we're careless. We pray that you would teach us to be like this lady that we learned so much from this evening. Be gracious to us, be good to us, draw out our prayers as you draw out hers. We ask it for his pleasure and renown. Amen.